Well, bless your hearts. If you'll turn to page 7 on your syllabus, we're going to talk about Paul as the evangelist of vision today. And I just have one loose end to pick up from yesterday, so I'll do that first. And then we'll get on to Paul as the evangelist of vision. So we'll be turning to page 7 of the syllabus, and we'll be turning to Acts 19. So if you want to turn to those two portions, we'll be dealing with those today. First of all, just something from yesterday that we didn't get a chance to do. It's just a loose end to tie up. We were talking about exhortation yesterday and the need for exhortation in evangelism, both within the core and outside of the core as we exhort people to follow Christ. In Philippians 4, which we did not get to, there are a lot of exhortations, and we're not going to take time to go into those today because we've got so much ground to cover today. But sometime when you have a chance, you might want to go over Philippians 4 and just read all of the commandments in Philippians 4 to us, all of the exhortations which Paul has for his people at Philippi. There are a tremendous number of them, and time doesn't permit us from going into all of them. So that's just for your own reading sometime, Philippians 4, for all of those wonderful exhortations that we didn't have time to look at. We are moving into a new book today, so we're journeying right along. We're moving into the book of Ephesians. First, we're going to read from Acts 19, and then we're going to move into the book of Ephesians and try to do a few things with the beginning of Ephesians. So let me just take a little time to introduce this little book of Ephesians. In Acts 19, you will remember that on his missionary journey, on this second missionary journey of Paul's, third missionary journey of Paul's, he stops at the city of Ephesus to minister, and we're going to start reading at 19:23. As a way of introducing the book of Ephesians, we're going to look at 19:23 in Acts. Just by way of introduction. And here we read, about that time there arose no little stir concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of like occupation and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable company of people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may count for nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." Just by way of introducing the book of Ephesians, here we have Paul ministering in Ephesus now, in the Acts account. And later on, after this passage, there is a riot which takes place in Ephesus, stirred up by the by Demetrius and by other people. Now, just let me say this as a way of introducing what happened at Ephesus and as a way of introducing how important this church is. The gospel, when the gospel starts to have an effect upon people's pocketbooks, then things can really happen then. People get very nervous when the gospel starts to have an economic effect upon them. They can take all kinds of other effects upon their lives, but when the gospel starts to say something economically to people and starts to hit them at their pocketbook, then they become very nervous type people. And the problem with these people is that the gospel was putting them out of business, and they were getting very nervous about that. And the history of our early army, part of the early army warfare was that the salvationists were not afraid to stand up to people who were in businesses which ought to have been put out of business. And they were not afraid to stand up to those businesses, and often those businesses lashed out against the early salvationists for causing them no little economic problem. And here in the early church in Ephesus, the gospel is having a tremendous effect. People are turning away from the gods which they worship, and the silversmiths are getting very nervous because they're going out of business. Now that's when the gospel really starts to hit home. My own suspicion is that we as Christians, that's when the gospel hits us the hardest. And I suspect that every one of us in this room are guilty in some way of holding back more than we should hold back in terms of giving to the work of the Lord. Not just to the work of the army, but to the work of the Lord in however He leads you to give. And the gospel has a lot to say about our economic lives and about what we should be giving to the Lord and to the work of the army and to the work of the Lord and to whatever the Lord moves you to give to. But the gospel has a lot to say about our economic lives. And we can take a lot of preaching from our core officers, and people can take a lot of preaching from pastors. Everybody starts to fidget when we start to hear about tithing and giving. And one of my heroes in life is John Wesley. Because when John Wesley was a young man in the ministry, he determined the exact amount of money that he needed to live on. And when the Methodist movement began within the Anglican Church, and when money was coming into the Methodist movement, John Wesley, for the rest of his life, lived a life of consistency, living off of what he first made as a young man and never taking any more than that. And all of that money was poured back into the work of the Methodist movement within the Anglican Church. So here we have a similar case in Ephesus, in the sense of people economically are being disturbed, mightily disturbed by the gospel, so much so that a riot ensues at Ephesus. Now again, by way of introduction, let's just remind ourselves, here we are in Acts 19. Now we'll turn over to Ephesians, and Paul now is in Halusis. He's in prison there in Rome, and he's writing letters to the churches which he had helped to found, and this is one of them. So he's writing a letter back to this church in Ephesus. And probably 15 years later or so, he's writing back to these people, and probably about 62 or 64 A.D., right in there sometime, he's writing this little epistle back to these people. So that's another thing we want to take note of, just by way of introduction. Number three, by way of introduction. Will you look at me to verse 1:1 in Ephesus, and we'll do this just to introduce this. Here's how it reads in my Bible, but I do want to take a little poll here. It reads this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus. That's how 1:1 reads. Now, just out of curiosity, how many of you does it read something like this? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus who are also faithful, or to the saints who are also faithful in Ephesus. For how many is that true? Okay, so about half of you don't have in Ephesus, and about half of you do have in Ephesus. Let me just straighten that matter out so that we know what we're doing here. As we get older and older manuscripts of the New Testament, the older manuscripts of this particular letter do not include that little phrase, in Ephesus. So as we get older manuscripts of the letter to the Ephesians, that little phrase eventually disappears. Now, it is believed that in most probably, this letter was not a letter just to the Ephesians. This letter was most probably a circular letter. It was most probably a letter which was meant to be sent to all of the churches in a certain area. So that's why, for about half of you, you don't read that little phrase in Ephesus. That's why you will not see it in the later translations that have come out, because the older the manuscripts get, the little phrase eventually disappears, so that we don't have it in the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament. How it eventually got into the manuscripts is a little bit of a puzzle and a little bit of a debate. But this probably was not just a letter intended for the people at Ephesus. It was probably a letter sent to those people. They probably were supposed to copy it down and keep it among themselves, and then they were probably supposed to send it on to another group of people, like the people at Philippi. And then they were supposed to probably copy it down and then send it on to another group of people, like the people at Colossae. So it's a circular epistle. It's not the only one that we have in the New Testament. So I just want to explain that by way of introduction. Okay, anybody want to, any questions on this introductory matter? We'll get on to the material at hand. If there are no questions, anybody want to pick up on anything here? An introduction, yeah.
You know, in your first session, introduction, we talked about how to study the Bible.
Right.
One of the things you mentioned was pay attention to the place.
Right.
And I just wondered, in the light of what you're saying about this epistle, whether that would change.
It would change in the sense that, for instance, in my own, I use the Revised Standard Version as my own study Bible and teaching Bible, and it's not even in the text in the Revised Standard Version, and what they have done is they've put it down into a footnote. So I would take note of it whenever I do come across it, and then when I don't come across it, I've taken note of it in my footnote, and then I've tried to find the explanations why it is omitted. But I would, anytime you do come across it, I would take note of it, yeah. Yeah, any place name, any time, place, people, I would take note of all of them. Does it appear in your particular one, Jerry?
The
phrase in Ephesus, right. In the King James Versions, it appears in the King James Versions. And it may occur in some of the later versions, but usually in most of the later versions, that little phrase, in Ephesus, is omitted.
Dr. Green, is yes, there sir? Any truth to the fact that this is sometimes called a Laodicean letter?
Yes. Many people, in fact, believe that that little phrase in Ephesus, that many people believe that really was kind of like a blank, and that at every church it was filled in, and that there are some manuscripts which introduce this letter as a letter to the Laodiceans. And so that the little phrase found in those manuscripts was to the saints who are in Laodicea. That they have found manuscripts where those people have filled in that little phrase as they've copied it down for their church. And so some of those have been found, so some people think it's a letter to Laodicea. That's true. Yeah. Yeah.
In our witnessing to people, this is the type of thing that people will pick up.
That's true.
Is this a credibility problem with the scriptures? How quick can you quickly?
I would say that if we had time to talk about it with them, it's not a credibility problem in that if it was a circular epistle, each church would most likely fill in that little phrase in their own church so that it would be personal for their church, so that there may be manuscripts which say to the saints who are in Ephesus, or manuscripts which say to the saints who are in Laodicea. So I don't think it's a credibility thing in terms of inspiration or anything like that. If they had time to, you know, sit down and we could explain it to them in that way. Yeah. Anything else in terms of introduction that we want to pick up? Well, I'd like to do three or four things today. First, this is one of my favorite days because we're talking about Paul as the evangelist of vision. And if there's anything that we can do for the people to whom we minister day by day, it is to provide them with a vision which is greater and more glorious and more wonderful and more majestic than any vision of reality that they get from television or the newspapers or movies or plays or anything like that. So it's an interesting day for me. The first thing I'd like to talk about is Paul's vision for believers, the vision he has for believers out of this little book. Paul has a vision for us as believers. He tries to, in this book, help us to lift our eyes to the glorious riches which we have of believers. So that's the first thing I want to do for just a few minutes. Now, in order to do that, I decided, and this may take a little while, so bear with me, but I decided we should tackle, not be afraid of it and not stay away from it, but that we should tackle the little, some of the verses where it talks about predestination. So we should work right with those verses and not try to skirt around them, but we should work with them. And the verses I'll be touching on particularly, as Paul is trying to see a vision for these people, are 1:4 and 1:12. First, let's read them, actually 1:4 and following verses, and then we'll skip down to 1:12 and following verses. First, let's read them, and then let's talk about them for a little while. Why don't I start at 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And then I'm looking down at 1:12. I guess I'll start at 1:11 so I don't jump in the middle. In him, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, who have heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Well, let's tackle this. These are two great passages on predestination in Ephesians, so let's talk about them for a little while. First, I'd like to introduce this little word, predestination, by saying that it seems as though our Calvinist friends have taken this word onto themselves. And usually when we say the word predestination, we think of our Calvinist friends. So let me just talk about our Calvinist friends for a little while, and I can talk about them because I have many Calvinist friends. For 8 years, I taught at a school which was predominantly Calvinist, Barrington College. Many of the professors there had been trained in Calvinist institutions, such as Westminster Seminary and other places, so they were good, staunch Christians who happened to be of a Calvinist persuasion, and by that they believed and taught in a double predestination, that is, that God predestined some people to be saved and predestined some people to be lost to the glory of God. We all deserve to be damned anyways, so we should be grateful for those who have been predestined to be saved. And I have many wonderful Calvinist friends with whom we have talked about this at great length. Probably I only had one bad experience at Barrington, and it was last year when I had already gone down to Asbury. Barrington College was setting up a debate because Barrington College did like to have that Wesleyan voice on campus, so they set up a debate between a very staunch Calvinist who did not belong to the college, who had no affiliation with the college. He was so staunch of a Calvinist that he was in a little Calvinistic church called the Orthodox Presbyterian Church that did not even sing any hymns of the church, used no music in the church at all, thought it was all blasphemous and of the devil, and would sing only from the Psalms. That's all. They would only sing from the Psalms because they believed that you cannot sing the hymns of the church or use any music other than the music that is appointed in Scripture. So, we met before the debate. It was set up as a debate. So he seemed to me to be rather feisty. And all of my Calvinist friends are dear, beloved Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, and I've never met a feisty Calvinist until I met this dear fellow. So the debate is set up as Calvin versus Wesley. He defends Calvin, I defend Wesley. So he gets to stand up first and talk about Calvin. His opening remark did not endear me to him. There were 400 or 500 people in front of whom he said he didn't mind debating against Wesley because he didn't mind debating against any damnable heretic. So from there on, I figured the battle lines were drawn from there on. We were talking about the possibility of meeting each other in heaven during the debate. And I said that one of the delights of my heart would be seeing him sing the great hymns of the church with 100,000 piece Salvation Army band. That'll be one of the delights of my heart, seeing this staunch Calvinist sing those Wesley hymns. Well, predestination. We usually measure predestination, usually weigh it against the Calvinist understanding of predestination. But let me make this perfectly clear. We have an interpretation of Ephesians that is a viable a clear and, to me, a very biblical interpretation of what predestination is. And let me just share it with you in these two passages we have read. Paul here is writing to Christians. These are people who are already in the faith. These are people who have believed by faith in Jesus Christ. They are in the kingdom of God. These are Christians that he is writing to. These are saints. In fact, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are also faithful. He is not writing this book to non-believers. He is not writing this book to people who don't believe in Jesus as the Christ. So predestination here has to do with holiness. You are predestined, Paul tells us, in the sense that you are predestined to holiness. That's what you're predestined to. That's the doctrine of predestination in the New Testament. The doctrine of predestination in the New Testament is a doctrine for believers. It's a doctrine for people who are in Christ. It's a doctrine for the saints of the church. It's a doctrine today for you and for me. You and I are predestined. But we're predestined to holiness. We're predestined, as Paul says in 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. He destined us in love to be sons through Jesus Christ. And then in 12, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. So you're predestined. Don't be afraid of that word. Don't be afraid of the concept of predestination. You're predestined and I'm predestined. But we're predestined to holiness. That's why it is so important to talk about the doctrine of holiness and the second blessing and sanctification. Because God appointed that for us. We're predestined toward that. God moves us in that direction by his will. So don't be afraid of the doctrine of predestination. It's a great, marvelous Christian doctrine. And you have a lot to say to your Calvinist friends who use it only in the sense of being predestined to be saved or predestined to be lost. I think many times we allow them to take that word and to use it as though they're the only ones who can use that word. No, we are predestined to be a holy people in God. Every believer is predestined to be a holy people in God. The problem is we need to preach that and teach that in the army. Because that holiness table in front of that holiness unto the Lord, that's ever our motto, and we are predestined to that direction. Yeah?
Okay, the way you're talking about predestination is the same follow-up as the will of God for each one of our lives.
Yes, absolutely.
He puts it out to us.
Absolutely.
If we follow his plan, we would be predestined in this way.
This is the will of God for every believer. That every believer be led into an experience of living holy and blameless before God. That is his will. That is what, after we become believers, that's what he moves us to. That's what he woos us to. That's the way, that's the direction that God would have us go. Yeah. Right.
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 I appreciate it.
Okay. Again, when I'm talking with my Calvinist friends on the Roman passage where God appointed Isaac, but did not choose Esau. When I'm talking again with my Calvinist friends, that is all after the fact. The fact is that Jacob chose one way. And Esau chose another way. Looking back on that, Paul can say that is, after the fact, he can see that is true. And I think the Romans passage, I think that's all Paul is saying in the Romans passage. I think all he's saying that is after the fact, Jacob went one way and Esau went another way. Jacob, has he loved? Esau, has he hated? I think all Paul is doing there is reporting something after the fact as he's looking back on it. We often, again, our Calvinist friends, our brothers and sisters, often take that as a sign of predestination. He chose Jacob and hated Esau. I think Paul is reporting it as after the fact. He's reporting, as he looks back, that those are the directions of their lives. But that's my own personal interpretation. Yeah.
Randall, would you speak to the doctrine that the New Testament predestination speaks of all men being predestined to be believers, but that is the choice. Now,
Right. I think that is absolutely correct in a broader sense in other passages when we talk about predestination. I think there are many passages in predestination that talk about predestination to holiness, such as this one. This is specifically a predestination to holiness. And so I think I was dealing specifically with that here in Ephesians. But in a broader New Testament sense, when we get broader passages on predestination, I think we're talking about that God does predestinate us to salvation. All people, out of his love, and then gives us a free will. We were talking about this earlier. And those who choose God's salvation are in his kingdom, and those who do not choose are out of his kingdom. So I think there is a broader sense of predestination sometimes in the New Testament. I think the Ephesians passage is talking about predestination in a much sharper and clearer sense, the predestination to holiness. And my suspicion is that we need to do a lot of work on, but my suspicion is that many of the predestination passages in the New Testament really are this kind of thing. Writing to the saints and talking about the fact that they're predestined to live the holy life by God. So it would be interesting to do that work on all those passages, and I've never done that, but that would be an interesting study on all the predestination passages. But we have a lot to say about this doctrine of predestination. A lot to say about this. Anybody else want to talk about predestination? Yeah.
Did your friend use the same kind of Bible, the King James Version and everything?
Well, again, I must confess, and we all come to the Bible with our glasses on, and I don't mean that literally, but we all come to the Bible with our we can't get away from that, with an understanding of what God is saying, you know, through the Scriptures. So sometimes my Calvinist friends have to just agree to disagree on, is that what you meant? Are we using the same scriptures when we're debating and arguing in that? Yes, often we are. I happen to use the Revised Standard Version out of own personal preference, but so there are a lot of different versions being used. But what I enjoy most is agreeing in love with my Calvinist friends to disagree, perhaps, on certain issues. And we will only know in eternity as God resolves these tremendous issues. I think the truth of the matter is that right in the middle between, there's truth right there. The great truths of Scripture are clear and plain to me and to my Calvinist friends. Now, we do get talking about things like this. And the reason I brought it up today is because it's in the Scriptures. And sometimes we tend to kind of circle around passages we don't like to talk about, you know. Did you ever do that? You kind of, passages you don't like to talk about, you kind of. So I decided we can't really do that and be honest with what Paul is saying to these people. So we try to work right through them. So.
Many of us, you know, have heard Calvin's name, but what church is really Calvinist? That's where you're on.
Okay, mostly from our Calvinist friends, their background is Baptist, Presbyterian, and there are many different kinds of Baptists and many different kinds of Presbyterians, and that's what I usually associate Calvinists with. Many congregational churches come from that kind of a background, whereas in our circles, in Wesleyan Arminian circles, the people we are most comfortable with doctrinally are Nazarenes and Methodists and Evangelical United Brethren and Pilgrim Holiness and Plymouth Brethren and Friends and Assembly of God, and mostly that's in that camp, and it's an interesting study to see how where we went in different directions through the centuries. Yes, sir?
Is this where the Baptists get this doctrine that once saved, you're always saved?
Right. I'm going to talk about that next, so can I just hold that for 1 minute?
Yes. Are you going to define predestination in its literal sense? What does the word mean?
I hadn't plan to, but in a sense, it is. I want to stay away from the word destiny that the Revised Standard Version uses, because that's just a repeat of the same word. But it's a planning beforehand a decree beforehand. Pre does mean before, and to destine something is to plan something beforehand. So in that sense, now the Revised Standard Version has used destined rather than predestined for these translations. Yes, sir.
We have been reading Holiness in the High Country. And in one of the chapters, he gives a beautiful illustration of what you were just saying about having love for your brethren who believe otherwise.
Right.
Someone asked John Wesley if he thought that he would see Calvin in heaven. And John Wesley said, no. And they said, good, that's what we wanted to know. But he said, wait just a moment. I mean by that, that John Calvin will be so close to the throne of God that I won't get in shotgun range.
That's true. That's true. That's a great illustration. That's true. That's true. Predestination? We're all for it, right? Because we're all predestined to be holy. Well, number two, let me just look at quickly at 1:13 and 14. We'll just read it once again just to get it in our mind quickly. In him you also who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Not only does God predestine us, not only is that his will, but he also preserves us. There's a great preservation. We believe that we are preserved by God because the Holy Spirit seals with our spirit what has been guaranteed to us in the love of Christ. We believe that. Now, back to the question earlier. Our Calvinist friends tend to believe that once this takes place, once we are saved, we are always saved. That you cannot lose your salvation. And they believe that because what God has predestined and planned for a person in salvation cannot be lost in any way. We in the Army, I did hear one commissioner say, we believe in backsliding and practice it. So, we in the Army do believe in backsliding. But let me just say this, there is a fine difference here too. What our Calvinist friends are talking about is that they don't understand the idea that once a person is saved, that that person can fall out of that state of salvation. Wesley taught that that is indeed possible by continual, willful disobedience of the known law of God. You can lose your salvation. We should make that perfectly clear here today. And Wesley also taught that you can lose your sanctification by continual, willful disobedience of the known law of God. That is entirely possible. But our Calvinist friends and my friends at Barrington, they had a misunderstanding of this. They believed that here I am, a salvationist, and they thought that that meant that I'm saved today and I commit one sin, so I'm out of God's will now. Now I've got to be saved all over again. And I'm saved again. I commit one, so now I'm out. Well, that's just not the way of the Christian life that Paul is setting forth here. We are preserved in our salvation, and here it's talking about sanctification. We are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. If we sin in our state of salvation and in our state of sanctification, Wesley taught, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Yeah. We confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And we believe that, and we teach that. So we have a doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, don't we? We have that doctrine. We shouldn't let the Calvinists talk about the doctrine as though that's their doctrine. That's a fine Christian doctrine. We understand it to deal not only with salvation, but with sanctification. So the two doctrines of predestination and perseverance of the saints and being preserved in Christ, we should take those and gladly use that terminology, gladly use that language, because those are marvelous doctrines that Paul talks about here in Ephesians. So we should gladly use, gladly teach, gladly preach the doctrine of being predestined to holiness and the doctrine of being preserved by the promised Holy Spirit through the ages. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Does anybody want to pick up on that quickly before we move right along here.
Did I say the Calvinists believe once saved, always saved?
Right, and the question earlier was, do the Calvinists believe that once you're saved, you're always saved?
In other words, they don't feel you can ever backslide and
absolutely.
Have to ask again?
No, that's absolutely correct. The staunch Calvinists believe that, and the people who are true to Calvinist doctrine do believe that once you are saved, because God has predestined that, and you are always saved. You cannot fall from grace. They teach it as the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Their answer is a person who was saved and then seems to be living in a backslidden state. Their answer is, well, that person was never saved in the first place. So, and that could very well be. I'm not arguing with them on that point. I think there are some sense of false salvation that we have at times, and people don't get grounded in Christ. And I'm not sure that initial experience was a real experience, but that's between them and God in terms of whether it was or wasn't. But they do believe, the staunch Calvinist believes, once you're saved, you are always saved. So,
anyone wanting to do some serious reading on this for more from now our Armenian position on this should read Dr. Robert Shank's book, Life in the Sun, where he was Calvinist, a staunch Calvinist, saw the light from our point of view, and writes this beautiful dissertation.
Life in the Sun, if you're interested.
Who's that by?
The author is who?
Robert Shank.
S-H-A-N-K,
yeah, there may be an S on the end. Robert Shanks.
Robert Shanks, if you're interested.
He was at the Baptist Theological Seminary, Louisville, and they pretty well disown him now. He is to them, he simply went off meddling.
That's what they tell you, too.
Right, yes, they have told me that.
What is one definition of salvation? They do separate the actual being saved from the ones who, once they fall, then they go away from what God has for them.
Well,
so calling them is never being saved. So what is
their
definition?
I'm saying is that what they're saying is that the people who say that they were saved and then live in a sinful state, they believe that they just weren't saved in the first place. So they probably didn't have a real experience with Christ in the first place. But there again, let me make this perfectly clear so that there's no misunderstanding at all about this. Many of my very choice friends are of Calvinist persuasion, from Baptist and Presbyterian backgrounds. I made many close friends when I was at Barrington College. So in general, I do not find a great warfare between the Arminians and the Calvinists. In general, I do not find that. I find a great fellowship with them in general. Now, there are exceptions to that. When I was at Barrington, I was the only Wesleyan on the faculty, and so I had many choice opportunities there. And because most of the students were Baptist and Presbyterians and from Calvinist backgrounds, so I had many choice opportunities. And was always treated with a great deal of courtesy and respect on the campus for those 8 years, and really was a marvelous experience. But they do believe that we're not right in some of our doctrines, and they're glad to tell us, and I'm glad to tell them the opposite sometimes. One of my favorite lectures, and then I'll take a couple more questions, and then we better move on, but one of my favorite lectures, I was always invited to the Romans class, which was taught by my friend who was a staunch Calvinist. He taught the course, but he always invited me in to talk about growing in grace and falling from grace. And most of those Baptist kids had never heard either of those terms. Those terms were absolutely foreign to them. Growing in grace, sanctification, holiness, second blessing. They had never heard of that. Many of them had never heard of that. And falling from grace, of course, they had never heard of that. I mean, they had just never heard of that. So a great experience in that way. Yeah.
Would you talk about the verse in Hebrews 5, verses 5 and 6, talking about once having fallen away, forever lost?
Again, I believe that the... I won't take time to turn to it, but my own interpretation of that is that, and this I got from Wesley, so I don't claim anything here, but Wesley taught that once we are in the light, that the light will be so strong in our lives, so powerful, that we will have no desire to leave that light. And we can only leave that, and again, Wesley said, you don't leave the light by now I'm saved, but I commit this one sin, so boy, now I'm off. Wesley taught that you leave the light by continual willful disobedience against the known law of God, so that you get into such a state in your life that you're a total rebel. And that's how he understands the Hebrew passage, that you're in such rebellion against God that it would be impossible to come back to God in that sense of the word. And that's how Wesley understands the Hebrew passage, which has helped me a great deal. A passage which I do like to, it's fun to turn to that with my friends from Barrington College, because it definitely there talks about falling, people who have been saved who are fallen away. So, but there's such a state of rebellion, Wesley says, in that state, continuous willful rebellion, that it would be unlikely that a person would come back to Christ, because there's such rebellion in the heart. Well, I hesitate to move on, but I better move on. Yes, Major.
Roger, in Christianity Today and some of these magazines, we get annual commentaries weakening their Calvinistic position, saying that is there a tendency to let up on some of these, or
It depends on the circles. Some Calvinist circles are very staunch and strong, Westminster Seminary and Dallas Seminary and others. Other Calvinist circles are more likely to go a middle road with the Arminian friends, like Gordon Conwell Seminary and that. So it really depends on the training and the institution. I have found, a lot of variations there among my Calvinist friends. Well, bless us all. We must move on here and see other visions, but let's not be afraid of those words. Paul has a vision for us. Number two, very quickly, a vision for the church. Paul has a vision for the church. And what I would like to do here is read the passages on the church with you. So if you'll turn to Ephesians 1, I just want to read a few passages on the church. By the way, I am going to skip down to Ephesians 4 today. I know that wasn't in the assignment, but I know, being good students, that you've probably read your assignments 3 or 4 days in advance. So we're trusting for that. So if you look at Ephesians 1, I'm just going to read the passages on the church and just think of how mighty this is. Ephesians 1:22. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians 3:6. Ephesians 3:6. That is how the Gentiles, 3:6, are fellow heirs, members of the same body. 3:10. That through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. 3:21. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. 4:12. 4:12, talking about the gifts. For the equipment, the gifts are given, 4:12, for the equipment of the saints, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. 4:15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. Let me just talk about the church. By the way, there are passages in chapter 5 that you'll want to read, and we'll be talking about those tomorrow, so I'm going to hold off on that. But let me just talk about the church for just a bit. The church is the body of Christ, and Jonathan has been talking a great deal about that. Throughout many of these passages that we've read, and you'll take the time, I hope, to read around these passages, but with that imagery, throughout the passages, Paul is concerned with one thing, basically. He is concerned that the body will be fragmented. He is concerned that the body will be disjointed, broken up, split up, at odds, fragmented. He talks a great deal in this epistle about the necessity of unity. 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 Sometime maybe we'll get a chance to go over all the passages on unity. The key to the body, I believe, is found in 4:15. The key to the body is found in 4:15. And this ties in with what we were saying yesterday about exhortation. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, unto Christ. Speaking the truth in love. You know, there are two ways to speak the truth. There's a bad way, but speaking the truth in love. Now, let me just say quickly, and then I have to move on real quick here, but let me just say quickly that it ought to grieve us when we hear about core splitting down the middle. That ought to be a source of grief. It ought to be a source of great frustration. It ought to be a source of prayer for us, because the body is being disjointed. The body is being fragmented. It ought to grieve us when we hear of churches splitting down the middle over one issue or another. And my suspicion is that we don't take 4:15 seriously enough. Speaking the truth in love to each other. There are two ways to speak the truth. And there's a good way and a bad way. And the good way is to speak it in love. But the body has to be held together. The body cannot be fragmented. It cannot be disjointed. Otherwise, it is no longer the body in its fullness, in its wholeness. You wouldn't think of cutting off your right arm unless you had to for some medical reason. Well, we must seriously consider this matter of the church and the necessity for the union of the church, the union of the core. Well, we better leave that, because there's a lot. I saw someone's hand here. Yeah.
That's a really important point, and the words are really putting on my heart. I came to this conference seminar, and I was really challenged to seek something for myself, a personal blessing. You know, that I really had the anointing of the Holy Spirit, because I needed it so badly back in my core. And so I came here, and I've been really seeking diligently the past 2 days. And last night, I got the fruit of that experience. I mean, you know, that seeking. Well, it really came upon me mightily after that service. And the funny thing was that, you know, the Lord broke me down and made me cry. And what he said to me, or got across to me, was that he doesn't want me to be seeking for myself. He wants to be seeking it for all at one. That's the body seeking for that holiness.
You know, right. Yeah. Absolutely.
You know, and
Jonathan
commented the other day about stop thinking, you know, I, me, but we, and us as one, you know, together.
Absolutely.
It gave me encouragement to expect that holiness, you know, blessing to come upon us mightily here.
Amen.
As a whole, you know, one body.
Amen.
So I'm very excited about that.
Amen. As Paul said, "For we receive the gifts for the equipment of the saints, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." Amen. Anyone else on the church? We're going to step right along. But on the church, the unity of the church, the unity of the core. Okay, number three, and just quickly here, he has a vision, a wonderful vision of the resurrection. And if you'll just look, I'm just going to do this quickly, it's in 4, and it starts, well, let's start at verse 1, because this is stuff we just don't want to, leave out. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling which you have been, to which you have been called, with all lowliness, meekness, patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." And now we start in verse 8. "Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is he who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." And then he talks about the giving of gifts. Just a little passage there. Just look at verse 8, if you will, for just a minute, and we'll talk about this quickly. Here Paul is talking about the resurrection, and this is a quotation from the Old Testament. Verse 8 is a quotation from Psalm 68:18. Paul is quoting from Psalm 68:18. Okay. In verse 9, Paul is being a good rabbi or a good teacher in verse 9 because 68:18 doesn't explain itself. It's only there. It's only in the Psalms. So Paul is the good rabbi through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us the interpretation of that in verse 9. And Paul says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? And then, he who descended is he who ascended above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Okay? This is really the doctrine of the resurrection, but in the Apostles' Creed we say this. He descended into hell. That's what the Apostles' Creed says. And it got the Apostles' Creed got that from here and from 1 Peter. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. So this is part of the doctrine of resurrection here, but Paul is using the Old Testament, interestingly enough, to explain the resurrection. He's using a verse from Psalms, and then he's giving a good explanation of that. So he has a vision of the resurrection, which is really a marvelous vision. I hesitate to do this, but I am going to just journey on. I just want to say a couple of things to tie this up about the army, if I may. One of the things that has impressed me about the army is, in army history, is that the army has had a tremendous vision in its initial history. If there's anything that marks early army history, it is that word vision for me. Don Ross was referring to that the other night. I had a great experience this summer. The army has an archive center. It's located in New York City, and some of you may have a chance someday to see that archive center. And I was at the Archive Center for a whole week for probably 8 or 9 hours each day. And I got to go to do some things that many of you would like to do probably. I got to go into the Archive Center and I got to read Army literature dating back from the earliest Army publication that was called the East London Evangelist. That was the first thing the Army published when it was the Christian Mission. And then it published the Christian, that East London Evangelist, that was changed eventually to the Christian Mission Magazine. And in 1878, the Christian Mission Magazine was changed to something called the Salvationist. And in 1880, that publication was changed to what was called the War Cry. That's familiar to you. And the War Cry. And then I got to go into a lot of other publications. The Army published tremendous stuff like All the World and The Deliverer and Harbor Lights and The Conqueror and tremendous things. I found this October 1st, 1869. So here's these East London Christian missioners. And here's something that Booth wrote in October 1st, 1869. It's a little article called The Conversion of the World. Booth had a vision for the conversion of the world. The following plan for the conversion of the world is affectionately and earnestly recommended for the adoption of every Christian reader of the Evangelist. And then he lists a whole lot of things that every evangelist should do for the conversion of the world. I thought five was interesting. Five said, after a person becomes saved, let him pursue this object of trying to save people in the spirit of a generous Catholicity, simply seeking the conversion of the soul and resolving not to be satisfied without one such case every year of his life. Booth was calling his people to save one person per year. The end of the sentences under number six says this. Now here is a plan for the world's speedy conversion. Booth didn't expect that the conversion of the world was going to take very long. Here is a plan for the world's speedy conversion, comprising no complicated machinery, but marked with a simplicity adapted to every class of society and every grade of intellect, and founded upon the acknowledged scriptural principle that it is the duty of Christians to diffuse their religion and labor for the conversion of sinners. Ought it not therefore to be tried? Let us try it for at least 1 year, Booth said in 1869. He had a tremendous vision that the whole world was going to be converted, and he is truly an evangelist of vision. Another little interesting thing. I'll just share this with you briefly. In 1912, you remember that Booth preached his last sermon at Royal Albert Hall with those thousands of people there, and you know that sermon well, that Booth preached at Royal Albert Hall. He later went in for an eye operation. Here's a man of tremendous vision. I think it's almost ironic, actually. this man of great vision. He had to have his eyes operated on, and in the course of the operation, as you know, Booth went blind. He was blinded by the operation. Booth died blind. And there was an article in the War Cry from June 22nd, 1912. Now, here's a man of tremendous vision who no longer has any eyes. He can't see anymore. He's a blind evangelist. I thought it was interesting that the Queen sent him a telegram, and here is his answer to the Queen in June 22, 1912, 83 years of age, lying in bed and blind. Here's his answer to the Queen. "I shall ever gratefully treasure the recollection of Your Majesty's gracious sympathy with me in my loss. I am still resolved to continue my work for God and His cause as zealously as in the past, and I pray that His continued goodness and comfort may rest upon Your Majesty in the future." One little excerpt, if you'll just bear with me for a minute. Here's this evangelist of vision, the general. There's a little excerpt here talking about how he coped with his blindness. And this is written in the War Cry again, June 22, 1912. "In his quiet home at Hadley Wood lies our beloved general, slowly recovering from the effects of the recent operation, which has, to the distress of all, ended so unfortunately. The sympathy of our readers will be still more strongly drawn out towards him when they realize that the long sleepless nights and weary dark days he has experienced must of necessity have added considerably to the pain he has endured, he whose life has been spent in unceasing activity. And yet the fortitude he has manifested in all this has been a lesson for us all. Some of these dark hours have been brightened by the comforting presence of the Chief of the Staff and Mrs. Booth, and much of the General's suffering has been alleviated by the soothing hand of his daughter, Commissioner Mrs. Booth Helberg, who has been constantly by the side of her beloved father until her engagements in Denmark called her away on Saturday last." It goes on, but one last paragraph here. "It was, as we were told, a heart-touching picture to see our brave leader and warrior pillowed up in his bed, endeavoring to write his first letter." That's the first thing Booth learned to do when he was blind. He learned to write, even though he was blind. "He addressed his first letter to his dear daughter, the commander across the Atlantic. This second attempt was the writing of a brief message to his suffering granddaughter, Captain Mary Booth, which ran as follows: 'Surely you won't forget one who ever remembers you, love from the general.' Written by the aid of a mechanical appliance to indicate the position of the line, the characters of these brief epistles were, considering the circumstances, remarkably well formed. And, encouraged by the start he has made, the general will persevere in the effort to become efficient in the art of writing without the aid of sight. One of the general's greatest trials at this time has been the enforced retirement from the battle's front which the operation has necessitated. And his feelings in this respect are best indicated by the following exclamation which he was heard to make the other day. And General Booth said this: 'Well, we are not doing much for our souls and the souls of others by lying here in bed.' As he lies in complete darkness, he is comforted by a strong faith that God will raise him up and enable him to do something still further for the kingdom. We are sure our readers everywhere will pray that this may be so." We have a remarkable birthright of being evangelists of vision. And we get it from two sources. We get it from the scriptures, because Paul was an evangelist of great vision. And secondly, we get it from our own birthright of the army, because the early army leaders were evangelists of tremendous vision, General Booth being probably the greatest. Any quick questions we want to pick up in 1 minute? Yes, sir.
Predestination.
We have 1 minute.
You say John 17:12, in light of the Calvinist,
John 17:12, where Jesus is praying for them. Right? And Jesus says, "While I was with them, I kept them in thy name, which thou hast given me. I have guarded them, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled."
Yes.
Okay, again, I don't think that Jesus is saying anything about anyone. who didn't by free will choose to accept Christ or choose to deny Christ. I think that's the basic story of the gospel, and I think Jesus is just reiterating that. Is that what you're asking me for my opinion on that? Okay, in God's plan of salvation, I think it was true that Christ was going to be portrayed. In God's plan of salvation, I don't think it is true that Judas had to do it. Someone would betray Christ. Judas happened to be the one who chose to do it. That's personal opinion. Let's pray before we go, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you because we are predestined to holiness. We are predestined to be a holy and a blameless people before you. We thank you because we can trust that. We thank you because it is scriptural. We thank you because we teach it and live it and believe it. And we pray, Father, that this vision which Paul has in the predestination of the individual and this vision which he has for the church and this vision of resurrection might be a vision which we today will gladly proclaim to the whosoever, that we might be able to present a vision of the gospel which is so transcendent to the vision which people have in their everyday lives. A vision of the gospel which will transform lives of people this very day who will by faith believe in you. We thank you, Father, for all of your promises in the scripture as we continue to study them. We pray that we will apply them faithfully to our hearts and minds. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Yeah.